Well, we're just kind of creeping through the book of Jude. It's only 650 words. So as slow as I am, it shouldn't take us over a year or so to get through it. But we are having fun. It's a great little book of great important words. And we are in verse number 3. Last week, actually, we talked about the first part of verse 3. And we're going to talk about the second part of verse 3 tonight. But I want to read that entire verse and then read the fourth verse, because it all just kind of fits together, although we're only going to focus on that one phrase. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So just kind of pinpoint the middle part of that. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, and here's our focus for tonight, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending for the unbending, unending faith. Amen. The admonition of Jude, as you read it often enough, especially this one, to contend for the faith, has a bit of a fiery attitude to it. He is not passively talking to his audience here or writing to his audience here. He is writing with some level of emotion. It is worded. In fact, this whole book is considered to be worded strongly and very forcefully. It's framed in words which make it evident that he had an initial intent. And his initial intent was to mobilize the saints and ask them to stand firm in faith, and specifically for that faith which was once delivered or once and for all delivered to whom he calls the saints. And that admonition carries with it a sense of importance. And I must say, in Pentecostal circles, it has had, in my Pentecostal world at least, it has had a place of some prominence in the past, preached on every way you can imagine, in every style you can imagine, from every point of view you can imagine, very frequently used somewhat as a call for revival and renewal. Well, I believe it does need to be elevated again to a position of perhaps greater importance than what it has had in recent times, with an appropriate understanding of what that means for us today. Now, let me combine just a little bit of review tonight with, at the same time, our introduction for this particular consideration. Last week, we looked at that first part of verse number 3 and Jude's stated intention of writing about their, what he called their common salvation. Jude is the only one that used that term in the New Testament, common salvation. Paul used, it was Paul writing to Titus, who used a similar phrase, common faith. But those are the only two phrases of that nature in the New Testament, and he used it here, writing, he had intentions. He says, although I plan to write to you about our common faith. Now, far be it from someone from Arkansas to stand here and try to give you a grammar lesson or a math lesson or a spelling lesson, but verse 3 has some interesting grammar in it, especially in the English language. This verse begins with what English teachers refer to as a concessive phrase. It's that part of the verse that begins after the word beloved. It's the word although, that phrase that begins with the word although as a lead-in word. A concessive phrase expresses a negative to the real intent of the sentence. If I said, although Obi is a multimillionaire, he has never given me a dime. My real purpose in that sentence is to say that Obi has never given me a dime. But I add emphasis to that fact by that concessive phrase that clarifies, although he could very well give me many dimes, although he is a multimillionaire, that's a concessive phrase, he has never given me a dime. Now that's fun-filled, but this isn't. This verse tells us, Jude is saying this, although I had every intention to write to you on the subject of our common faith, that's the concessive phrase, I wound up writing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So the first phrase is a negative of what Jude really wanted to say, that he winds up, after everything is said and done, writing and exhorting his readers to contend for the faith. That's a great way, I think, of dissecting what Jude says in this verse. The negative idea, the concessive clause, what he actually ends up not doing is writing about the common faith. And then the main idea, what he actually wound up finally doing, was to write and encourage everybody to contend for the faith. It is, in fact, I think, an explanation of the issue of his intention, and also a revelation somewhat of the issue of the process of change that he went through, which sidelined that intention for another action. In fact, if we are believers that the Word of God is before us today through the joint collaborative partnership ministry of those writers whom we know by name and the Holy Spirit, then what you see here is actually a little glimpse in how that process works. I believe you could well paraphrase it to hear Jude saying, you know, as the Holy Spirit and I worked on this, I felt led to write to you a rather significant paper on the topic of this salvation that we share with each other. However, I felt his constraining hand to write to you on a different topic. And so you really see the dynamics of the emergence of the Word of God, how the Holy Spirit interacted. Remember, we saw that a little bit in the book of Habakkuk, as it just seemed that we got to look into the actual creation of the Word of God before us. Very, very significant moment, I think. William Barclay, whom you may have heard of, was a Scottish theologian of the first half of the 20th century. He took a look at the letter of Jude and said of these first verses, showing where Jude changed direction and modifies his original intentions, Barclay is quoted as having said, "There are times when it is better to write a tract for the times than a treatise for the future." There are times when it's better to write a tract for the times than a treatise for the future. In today's vernacular, Barclay was comparing the task of writing a small pamphlet to that of writing a major thesis or a complete dissertation. And he says a pamphlet impacting today is sometimes more significant, sometimes more God-directed than the task of writing a thesis for sometime tomorrow. I think you can add to that a little bit of speculation. It's not wrong to speculate. In fact, at times it can be very creative. Speculate with me for just a moment. Do you wonder whether or not Jude ever did get back to his original intention and wrote that major paper on our common faith? Did he ever really write that and present it anywhere to a church? Did he ever expound upon that as his original intention was? Well, whatever that speculation might lead to as far as the real truth of the rest of the story, whether he ultimately did write it or whether he didn't, his William Barclay's evaluation of this small, less than 650 word work was significantly high, both for the precise setting Jude was addressing when he originally wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as well for the timeless counsel that it offers to you and me here thousands of years later. I think it would be good, before looking at details further, to stop a moment and define what we mean in this context by the term the faith. In my Sunday school class, we've been talking about the larger issue of faith now for about 20 weeks. And there's a lot of different facets and faces and thoughts about faith in the Word of God. And tonight we want to go to perhaps the broadest term or the broadest application of the word faith, and talking about the faith. So in this context tonight, let's talk about the faith as the template, so to speak, of your and my spiritual journey. And it's a template which incorporates every single element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You name it, it's part of the gospel of Jesus. We are commissioned to take that up and follow it, live by it, fulfill it, pursue it, whatever the word calls for. And all of those elements together we can refer to as the faith. Everything that is incorporated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if we accept that sense of the term the faith, then the faith is the word, which is the person of Jesus, the Logos of God. And it's also, the faith is the written, inspired, infallible word, the revelation of and from God to man. The faith, corporately and individual, is displayed or seen through our ultimate lifestyle choices. In other words, the faith is demonstrated or fleshed out by how we live our lives. And that's what we're talking about tonight in this verse when we talk about contending for the faith. The whole of the gospel as a template for our journey of faith. The Word, both the living Word in the person of the incarnate Jesus, and the written Word as the revelation of and from God to man. And then we flesh that out, we demonstrate that, we show that to the world, either corporately as a church body, as a family, or individually, through our lifestyle choices. How we live our lives every day is the demonstration of the faith in us. Now, that leads us to the first question for the rest of this verse, and we'll move quickly through these tonight. What does it mean to earnestly contend? What does it mean to earnestly contend? I confess to you that as a child, I heard this passage of Scripture preached on at least two bazillion times. I mean, it seemed every time I turned around, somebody was preaching on this verse of Scripture. And it usually had the context of things ain't the way they used to be. We've got to get them back to the way they used to be. And truthfully, that's not the precise meaning of what we're talking about here. But maybe at the same time, there is an element of truth in it. Let's go further and see what we're talking about here. Let's start with the Greek term used here. And here only, it's the only time you see this particular Greek word used in the New Testament, and it is a mouthful, epigonizomai. And it is a term that many linguistic scholars say found its use in the secular Greek world in reference to Olympic athletes. And especially in reference to the wrestlers who comprise part of that athletic scene. It addresses the rigorous training and the exertion that would be required to get ready for one of these great competitions to be anywhere in contention for the prize. You know, it's one thing to run in a race. It's another thing to be a contender to cross the line first. And this word has the idea of that rigorous training, that exertion, that focus that has the capacity to bring about victory. Now, note with me that in wrestling, if you want to nitpick words, in wrestling, the wrestlers faced opponents more so than facing competitors. If you are swimming in a swimming meet, you're in this lane. Roger Cotton is in this lane, and Norm Correll is in this lane, and I'm over here in this lane. And I look at these guys, and they are all my competitors. Now, by and large, barring Norm getting a little bit out of hand and doing something totally illegal, we will not touch each other in that race. So the winner of that race will be among these four competitors. One will be faster than the other. They will not impede one another. They don't threaten one another. They just get out there and compete to see who can swim these laps faster than anybody else. Greek wrestlers don't face competitors like that. They face, rather, opponents. A competitor places his speed or his strength or his style in the same arena as yours, and whoever is fastest or strongest wins. An opponent doesn't just compete. The opponent opposes the person that he is doing the contest with. He works against the other person in the match. A wrestler has two purposes in view. He has two focal points in his contest against another opponent. First of all, he wants to avoid being pinned, and at the same time, he wants to do everything he can to pin his opponent. And that's the difference. One could say that in that wrestling match, his defensive tactics and his offensive tactics are on display. Now, to the degree that this is a correct understanding of that word and the choice to use it here, it's significant to talk about it in the context of the faith. Contending then deals with defensive action. We contend within ourselves. We protect ourselves and defend our standing and defend our stance because we don't want to get defeated. We don't want to fall and lose. We want to succeed and survive. And so there is an element of defensiveness in this this action of contending. We contend within ourselves. We do so by making ourselves strong, making ourselves armored, making ourselves protected, making ourselves insulated against the attacks of the opponents out there who would damage or distort or destroy the faith within us. It also involves, on the defensive side, it also involves preparing others in the faith to defend themselves as well. I've got a lot of appreciations for Central Assembly. But one of my highest regards for this church is the strength of the Christian education program that this church carries forward. We have a strong Sunday school. You would find very few other churches that could compete, pardon the pun, very closely with us on the strength of our Christian education program. And every Sunday we've got kids and teenagers and no small number of adults that are sitting in our Sunday school class preparing themselves to contend for the faith, making themselves strong, taking up the armor of God, protecting themselves, insulating themselves by knowledge and by understanding and by comprehension of the Word of God so that they might stand. And many of you give yourselves every week to standing before a group of small children or working with a group of teenagers or working with a group of hard-headed adults trying to get them to reach out and defend themselves. No offense intended to my class, please. As we try to help them to prepare as well, the defensive part of contending for the faith. Also, contending deals with offensive activity as well. And that would simply be expressed by aggressively coming against the corrupting influences and forces which have every intention of diluting the truth with either dimness or distance from reality or distortion, or outright destruction. You know, if we can be distracted long enough, the truth of the gospel becomes dim. If we can be led astray far enough, what we call truth can be so far from reality, it is unrecognizable as truth. If we don't listen well enough, And if we don't arm ourselves properly, people can feed us stuff that distorts our understanding or outright destroys it. We need to aggressively come against the corrupting influences and forces which tend to weaken the Word of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's take a moment to look at some other verses that are similar or supportive of this one. First Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Interestingly, the Greek word here used for fight is very similar to that mouthful we had while ago. This one is rather agonizomai. Sounds a lot like epigonizomai, doesn't it? And it has the idea of fighting, facing dangers and difficulties with strenuous zeal, with every intention in mind of winning. Philippians 1:7, Paul writes about his defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense he speaks of here signifies a verbal defense or an apologetic of the faith. Confirmation of Paul speaking of making something firm and fixed. Thus, it's talking about Paul's efforts to solidify and establish the truth of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:1-4 is classic and key to this very issue. These verses address both the action of the contender and the cause of the issue in the first place. Let me take the time to read it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. In other words, he's saying, be aggressive. Do these things. Go out and combat those who would destroy the truth. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. In these verses, Paul is encouraging his young protege, Timothy, to do his work earnestly in the same type of tone and vocabulary that Jude used in verse number 3. And the references could go on and on. The theme of Jude is not new, nor is it unique. The earliest church in those earliest years dealt with these invading, compromising, distorting forces all along the way. Yet still, in Jude's world, he was evidently strongly and highly motivated by the Spirit to raise the issue again and discuss it again. So before moving on to the rest of this verse, let's summarize with some just simple statement thoughts on this issue of contending. Number one, I'd like to say to you that doctrine matters. Yes. It isn't safe or okay not to know or not to care. I, again, appreciate the efforts of this church to instill doctrine and to teach our young children doctrine, not just Bible stories, but the doctrines that those stories illustrate. Doctrine matters. And I fear to some degree for the church, capital C, because of how incidental doctrine happens to be for so many people who call themselves Christ followers. Secondly, I'd like to say to you that the greatest weapon against error is truth. Rightly held, rightly applied, and rightly shared. Thirdly, I'd like to say to you that contend doesn't mean to hate those who try to corrupt us. Contend doesn't mean to hate those who interpret truth differently from us. Contending is being protective of and defending, but it is not hating. It's awfully quiet. Keep in mind and take care that in contending for the faith, we do no harm to that very faith we're trying to defend by acting directly counter to how that very faith instructs us to act. That is not contending for the faith. Contending for the faith has nothing to do with hate. Contending for the faith is rightly defending and standing up for what we believe. But in the process of doing so, we need to be very, very careful that we do not act in such a way that is offensive to the very gospel that we are trying to protect and defend, because we act directly counter to how that very faith teaches us we are supposed to express our lives. What happened to Philippians 4 and 8? What happened? What did we do with that verse? What are we thinking? What are we preoccupied with when the word says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If so many of you that post prolifically on email, and you may even express your opinion, but at least you also talk about the blessings of God. You also talk about the goodness of God. You put great recipes on there. You put wonderful stories about your grandchildren. You talk about what God has done in your life. Opinions are fine. Just remember who you are. Always remember who we are. Now, the two elements remaining address the faith, and could certainly be treated as one phrase, but I've broken them into two. I think they work better that way. The whole phrase reads, once for all, delivered to the saints. It says the same if you put it backwards, delivered to the saints once for all. But let's break it down this way. Assuming that we recognize who the saints are, let's talk about once for all delivered and treat the remaining words as a response to two questions. The first question, how did we come to possess this thing we call the faith? Very, very simple. It was delivered. Delivery implicates a sender, and that sender is explicitly identified as the God of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How did we receive? How did we come to possess this thing called the faith? It was delivered. Just remember this. The faith that we contend for was not concocted by a man. It was not created by a committee. It was not dreamed up by a group of mystics. It was not adapted from anything else. It was not designed by an engineer. This faith was personally, carefully, lovingly hand-delivered by the incarnate Son of God. The Ten Commandments are not the script for Charlton Heston's movie. And the Bible is not a convenient storyline for the History Channel's miniseries. It was all God's delivered plan. And the second question then is, in what condition did we receive it? We got it in one big package, full, total, and complete. We believe in the divine capacity of the inspiring Holy Spirit to give the truth, to protect its interpretation, to provide for its preservation, and to assure its propagation forward down through the centuries and the millennia until this time frame ends. Let the word of God speak for itself. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Not only do we have the impact of the word intact and complete, Paul even talked about how that once for all deposit of truth is presented and how it's received in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. I'm astonished, Paul said, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, he said. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it one more time for emphasis. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Obi and I didn't commiserate on the theme for this service tonight. Not once, not one word. And here we are talking about standing on the word, the solid word. And the faith is all wrapped up in the revelation of that written word and the revelation of that living word in Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's a lot, Roger, of exegesis left to be done, and a lot of exposition left to be done, and a lot of teaching left to be done. And there may no doubt be some level of correction of interpretation and some improvement of application and some modification in delivery styles, but the bedrock faith, yes, once for all delivered, yes, remains the same, yes, and will never change. Yes. Tactics need to stay constantly effective. Talk about style, form, fashion, language, those things all evolve. Those things all change, and the gospel tactics should respond to those. But the gospel foundation of the faith, however, is unchanging. And I would say to you, be encouraged. I don't care how discouraged you are. Be encouraged. There is nothing on the landscape of today's world that the faith cannot survive. Yes. There is no attack. There is no opposing philosophy. There is no bias. There is no anger. There is no prejudice against us. There is nothing on the landscape of today's world that the faith cannot survive. The danger facing the faith is not external. It is internal. It is the danger of those of us in the faith allowing error or compromise or neglect or indifference to do damage to the faith. If we do not effectively contend for the faith, it could be reduced to a remnant. But by divine promise, under the worst of circumstances, be assured there will always be a remnant. And it's my plan to be a part of that remnant. Amen. It's my plan to contend for the faith. Amen. To do it rightly, to do it strongly, and to do it with every breath I've got until I take the last one God allots to me. I trust your commitment is equal to that, and I believe that. Can you say amen to that tonight? Amen. Let's go believing. There's nothing on the landscape of this world that the gospel cannot withstand and survive. Amen. Amen. I guess I'll quit. God bless you, and thank you for coming tonight. See you next week.